Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Two things this morning. Number one, we'll work at Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And then 11 o'clock, we'll be at Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the faith of Abel. But this morning, chapter 2. There are two ways to outline this and any passage in the New Testament. Number one, you can look at the outline of any portion of the Word of God in our style outline or the biblical style of outline. There are two styles, two ways to outline. One is the biblical method and the other is our method of outlining. As you know, nowhere that you can turn in the New Testament do you find, for example, the book of Romans outlined under number one, big A, and then B, and then a little one, two, three, four, whatever it may be, and subpoints. That is strictly our way of outlining. That is not the inspired method. That is not the way the Holy Spirit did it. As you well know, Paul never said, this is point A, and now we move to point B. That is strictly the way we do it in English. The Bible never, never does it that way. Consequently, as you would guess, most people do not understand the biblical structure, the biblical way of putting together a passage. The biblical style is totally neglected by all of us. And we are so set on A's and B's and ones and twos and threes that we think that the Word of God was inspired that way. May I say to you, there are no inspired A's and B's. We use them. Where do they come from? I put them there. There is no 3 points under B, 1, 2, 3, and 3 doesn't have a subpoint, little A with a parenthesis, and a little B and a little C. That's kind of a nice way to put it together, and I will always do that because that's the way we understand things. But won't you agree that Paul never, never, never did this? And we ought to know something about this morning, in introduction to this portion, to the way we outline this portion and the way the Word of God would outline it. So let's look at the biblical style. The biblical style takes Hebrews 2, 18, or 10 through 18, and it is really broken into three parts, which we will naturally call A, B, C, right? It's an A part, a B part, and a C part. That's our way of putting it together. That is not the New Testament way of putting it together. The New Testament outlines by, what did Carl talk about? You that were here, connectives, by means of those little tiny words that are called flags. We have called them thought directors. And let me give you for an A, for a B, and for a C, the way the Word of God does it. So let's begin at chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 11, I'm sorry. Verse 11. And let's read verse 10 just to get the flow. It says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Outline. What starts the outline? Not an A, not a B, not a C, not a 1. It is started with the word for. For, verse 11, and remember, a for introduces a support, a reason, an explanation, And so we begin in verse 11. For both he. And then verse 12 continues the idea with the word saying. And then verse 13 does what? And again, repeats it. And the middle part of verse 13 does what? And again. And it ends with verse 13. And so 4 is 11 through 13. Next point in the outline is the beginning words of verse 14. Verse 14 says, since, therefore, or since, then. And so, we have the word then, for then. And that continues through all of verse 14. How do we know verse 15 is just part of it? What's it begin with? And means I wasn't finished in verse 14. I got more to say. And then for assuredly gives a little reason for that. And we come down to through verse 16. 14 through 16 is a therefore section. And for you who are new, remember the principle of therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, be sure you know what it is therefore. That is important. Then verse 17 begins with what? Therefore. For, then, therefore. And that is verses 16, or verses 17 and 18. So, by means of these little flags, we could call them, these little thought directors, the passage is outlined. That's the way Paul outlines his passages. Now, let's bring it back and show how we would outline it. We would not outline it with these words. We would outline it with an A and a B and a C. And therefore, we would make the passage look like this. A, B, C. And notice, by the way, the verse divisions are the same. 10 through 13, 14 through 16, and 17 and 18, neatly divided up by a for, a then, and a therefore. And the three topics, then we can summarize. They're all about the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus, point one. 10 through 13, identification with man. Identification with man. And we'll deal with that this morning. Number two, the incarnation, disablement of Satan. And that's the topic in 14 through 16. Finally, the incarnation of Christ, qualification of the Son. So the three points involved are, number one, he had to become man. And incarnation, that's all we mean. Jesus took a body. In eternity, he didn't have a body. He took a body at Bethlehem, and he died in a body. He was raised in a body. He ascended to the Father's right hand and sat down on the throne in a body. You say, you mean there is a man in heaven? Yes, one perfect one. One perfect one. And as we sit here this morning and we pray to the Father, it is through the Son, a man. Of course, he's God. But a man who is seated at the Father's right hand. And that gives him identification, doesn't it? Doesn't this bring me close to him? He is not only God, he is also human. He is also a man without sin, of course, but he is also a man. And therefore, to save us, he identified with us, and that is 10 through 13. Second, when man in the garden took the crown that God gave to him of rulership, what did he do with it? It was taken away from him by Satan. And Satan got the crown. And Satan also injected man with something that man can do nothing about. At least none of us can. And what is that? Death. And none of us can do anything whatsoever about death. And therefore, it's good news to know that there's a perfect man who disabled Satan and the power of death. That was done by a man. And that is verses 14 through 16. But there's another point, and that is 14 through 16, and that is the qualification of the Son. Please read, beginning in verse 14. Since then, and I'm going to paraphrase and we'll deal with this tonight. Since then, the children, and the children refer to human beings. Since then, human beings share, and what do we all have in common? Flesh and blood. And that implies weakness, does it not? Flesh and blood. We all are flesh and blood. That's common to the entire human race. Well, if he's to really know how I feel and what I go through, he needs also to join the race. And so notice verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, last half. He himself likewise partook of the same. Why did he do that? That through death he might destroy Satan. And in verse 17 and 18, verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So this is the story of the incarnation. God the Son identified with man at Bethlehem when he took a body. Two, he joined the race in the sense that he is able to destroy the enemy of man, who is Satan, and his great venomous tool. He has injected us all with the fact that we all die. Nothing can be done about it. You may do certain things that will hasten it on. As someone said, and I don't want to get on this particular thing, but someone said, will smoking keep you from heaven? Certainly not. It'll only get you there quicker. Okay. And therefore, the stable of Satan, and then finally, he becomes qualified as the Son. And this is a very, very, very rich portion. Do you know most of us are absolute, total, spiritual dunces? And I'm standing in the front of the line to confess it. I am so shallow when it comes to an appreciation of the Son of God. Now you say, well, Hebrews is pretty deep. And you'll admit so far you probably found some, just two chapters into it, some very deep, profound truths. Do you know the book of Hebrews is not even meat? It's milk. Look at chapter 5. Verse 11, he says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you are dull of hearing. And that describes not only them, but it describes all of us. Dull of hearing. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, and he tells what he does, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles and oracles of God, and you come to need, what? Milk, not solid food. you need milk, not solid food. And then he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature. And we said over and over again, moving on to maturity is the theme of the book of Hebrews. So what does that make all of us? If we struggle with Hebrews and say, boy, this is profound. Wow, this is deep. This is great truth. That's good. But hey, we're only drinking milk yet. We haven't got a real meat, and that puts most of us in a very immature category. But that is for a sermon later, and you can see that's going to be a good one. Back to chapter 2. Now, verse 11, as we have said, makes one point and one point only. And the single point that it makes, we presented to you in diagram form on Wednesday evening, and it is this line of logic. If two sons have the same father, they are therefore brothers. That's elementary. Hardly need to teach that. But Jesus is called the Son, 1:2 of Hebrews, and we are called sons in chapter 2 and verse 10 of Hebrews. We are sons of God. If he is a son and we are a son, then we must have the same father. If we have the same father, we are brothers. Now, the only thing remaining to do with that is to bring out the implications. This is verse 11 right here. This is verse 11. I wouldn't mark on that, but I can't mark. Well, let's see. That way. The theme involved is simply this. Everything up here is found in verse 10. This is all verse 10. This is the implication of it, and this, the fact that we are brothers, is drawn out in 11 through 13. One point made in verse 10, that he is son and we are sons, have the same father, therefore we're brothers, the implications are brought out in 11 through the following, 11 through 13. So let's go to verse 11. And notice in verse 11, the focus is on both him as son and us as sons. For both, he who sanctifies, that is the Savior, and those who are sanctified, that is the saved. And notice he's going to tie the Savior and the saved together. The word sanctified, hagiadso, means to set apart. Those who are sanctified, that's us, and the one who sanctifies. So reading verse 11 once again. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from, and the word from is the word you're familiar with, ek. Out of as a source. We have one source. We are all ek out of one Father. And the one Father relates to whom? I have a Father in heaven, and Jesus has a Father in heaven. We have the same Father. In verse 11, he's driving that point home. For which reason, now we're getting down to the bottom of the triangle. Notice verse 11. We have one Father, both him and us, one Father. And notice in the middle of verse 11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So you see the logic that flows through in this section. Now, we're going to look at this truth in several ways. And we want to look at this truth from the standpoint of his quotations. And he is going to quote, beginning in verse 12, saying, quote, Psalm 22:2. And what he is going to say in order to bring this point home is the fact that we are to be his sons is, number one, prophesied. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Number two, this was fulfilled, and we'll see that in the Gospel of John, prophesied in Psalms, fulfilled in John, and we'll see the passage in a minute, and is applied in Hebrews. Okay, you've seen then the truth. And he's going to say, I want to tell you three things about that truth. Number one, that was the subject of prophecy in Psalm 22 and elsewhere. Also in Isaiah. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Did you know that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would have brothers? It does. It prophesies that he will have with himself brothers. And we'll look at one passage, Psalm 22, that he quotes here. And then we'll look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where he prophesies the same thing. Well, when did that ever get fulfilled? When did he ever fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would have brothers, or Christ would have brothers? It is fulfilled in John 20. We'll get to it. And the author of Hebrews says, I want to apply this to everyone. The fulfillment will be through the disciples. And Hebrews will say it goes beyond disciples and applies to all of us. So let's look at those passages and go back to Psalm 22. Well, we should read verse 12 first, shouldn't we? Saying in prophecy, what did he say in prophecy? Quote, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. This is Christ saying this to his Father. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. So let's now go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is often called, and rightly so, the Psalm of the Cross, because it begins in verse 1 with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, Jesus said that on the cross. And you come down to the end of the chapter, and verse 31, it says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it, or literally, it is finished. So Psalm 22 encompasses the cry on the cross about being forsaken by the Father, and it ends with the end of the cross, which is, it is finished. And that is why it is called the Psalm of the Cross. Now you can break that down again into the parts of Psalm 22, and they are this. Number one, Christ forsaken. Christ forsaken. Verses 1 through 10. Christ crucified. Christ crucified, 11 through 21. And the psalm ends with Christ delivered. And that is 22 through 31. And so that's a bare outline. Now notice in the quotation is taken in Hebrews from this section. The crucifixion is finished, and Jesus is now to be delivered. And notice verse 22. Jesus says to his Father, you got those two people involved? Jesus to the Father says what? I will tell of your name to my brethren. Who's this third party? The Father is the hearer. The Son is the speaker. And he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Who is my brethren? Well, let's look at that then in John 20, verse 17, the fulfillment of this. John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, speaking to Mary. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to who? My brethren. It's interesting. Psalm 22 is now being fulfilled. Now, please note one other thing that could be misleading. And I'll put the diagram up here again for the purpose of being sure we are not misled. Question. Is God the Father a father to Jesus in the same sense that he is a father to believers? And you know the answer to that is no, he isn't. Well, does that wipe out his fatherhood? Well, look, continuing in John 20. And verse 17, Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to, watch this carefully, our Father. To my Father and your Father. Is he a father to believers and a father to the Son? Emphatically, yes. Is he a father in the same sense? No. He is my Father and he is your Father. Why didn't he wrap that all together and say our Father? Because there's a different sense that is involved here. But nonetheless, don't drop the truth. He is our Father to the Lord and to us, and we are therefore his brothers. Now, application of that, Hebrews 2:11. Hebrews 2:11. Just to show how that in our study of the Word of God, one of the great problems is we fixate and we emphasize one truth only and neglect all others. How many times this morning will you hear said in churches around the world, Jesus is our Savior? Thousands of times. How many times will you heard it taught that Jesus is our Lord? Hundreds and thousands of times. How many times will you hear it taught today? Jesus is our brother. You see the neglect? To say he's Savior and Lord does not deny he is our brother, but it is to deny and overlook a very important truth in the book of Hebrews. So go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, reading it once more. Then I want to summarize what we've studied in terms of maturing concepts. For both he who sanctifies, that's the Lord, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father. For which reason? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 12, prophesied in Psalm 22, and also prophesied in these next two places, I will put my trust in him. By the way, using this diagram, if both sons have the same father and are therefore brothers, they have a common origin. They have a common something else. They have a common dependency on him. And that's the theme in verse 13. Again, I will put my trust in him. That is my father. Don't you? And again, behold, I and the children, Jesus speaking to the Father, whom God has given me. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. Here's another prophecy that the Messiah, Jesus, will have brothers. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I, this is a messianic passage, I, Christ, or the Messiah, and the children whom Yahweh has given me. So another prophecy that the Messiah will have brothers. All right, let's conclude this morning then with three maturing concepts. And that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. Three maturing concepts from 2, 10 through 13. All right. They're easy to catch. They're profound in effect. Keep in mind, the book of Hebrews is a sauna. It's a steam bath. You soak in it. The book of Hebrews is a long, long, long shower. I take short showers, but talking to Jane about that, and Dan, I'm told that you take very long showers. Is that right? That's how he wakes up, said that when he was in medical school, if he had a choice between breakfast or a shower, he went for shower. Kind of weird, but that's okay. So this is what Hebrews, it's a long shower. It's a long, what do we call the kind of rain that soaks in? It's a soaking rain. And so let me conclude our session this morning with three maturing concepts, and these are things you need to soak in. Here's our sauna. Here's our long shower we need to get in. Number one, Jesus Christ and believers have a common intimacy. There's the key. Common intimacy, that is, we're brothers in a spiritual sense. No. We are blood brothers. He took a body, didn't he? We have bodies, don't we? He is a blood brother. So first, maturing concept to think about. We have a common intimacy, colon, blood brothers. Number two, Jesus Christ and believers have a common source, colon, one Father. Jesus Christ and believers have a common source, colon, one Father. 3. Jesus Christ and believers have a common dependency. Hebrews 2:13 and Isaiah 8:17 and 18 that we've already read. We have a common dependency, trust. And these are the concepts that bring us toward maturity. Granted, he may call this milk, but it sure is rich milk. I think this is top milk, at least, in the book of Hebrews. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to learn this great book of Hebrews to be like you, in Christ's name. Amen.